Quick hint for the test. Yesterday we covered in outline the Lord's Prayer. It would be very good to memorize that in the next week because it will be on your test, weekly quiz. This will not be open Bible, that part at least. So be on your honor system to write it out word for word. Your choice of Bible translation or version, but yes, if you have not memorized that already, you should. Should be something we've all committed to memory anyway. Yes, Danielle?
So I was just thinking about this yesterday when we were going over the part about turning the other cheek, but just the idea that how do you know when you're, like for example, in the Old Testament, they were supposed to go to war and they were supposed to fight people at certain times.
Yes. Yes.
But how do we know now when is something that we're supposed to go to, like if somebody attacks our country or something like that?
Yeah.
I guess I've always been a little bit confused about, like, because we were talking about self-defense and when is that something that would be good for us to do or we should do or we think that God would bless that or not? Mm-hmm. I mean, it just seems very confusing because if you look at kind of historically what they were...
Right.
You know, supposed to do versus now. And it's just hard to, I mean, cause we don't believe in military service, but what if our country is invaded? And I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Philosophically speaking, I think it's like, I don't know if that's even a question that anyone can answer per se, but.
Right. No, good question. Philosophically speaking, or, let's see, does anyone happen to have our fundamental beliefs booklet, or let's see, yeah, just for your reference, it's called Military Service and War, page 41 of the booklet. I'll go ahead. This is fairly short, so I'll go ahead and read it here. We believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service, and that voluntarily, as I mentioned yesterday, there are nations, have been historically, where there's compulsory military service or its equivalent. Some, well back, I grew up during the Vietnam War period, people could become medics then. How many of you have seen the movie about, yeah, very, extremely well done movie about that? Yeah, that really shows some of the issues to deal with there. Yeah, so you could during World War II, I think back in World War I, serve as medics, not carry an arm, not take life, but could serve in that way. Yeah, let me go ahead with this, then we'll get back to that. If they are involuntarily engaged in military service, this is type of scenario I just mentioned, we believe they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. Then give several scriptural references. So, this was actually written decades ago, this fundamental belief. I think it's actually written in the 40s or 50s, thereabouts. Yeah, our official position, do not volunteer for it. We have, of course, all volunteer military right now. That's not the case universally throughout the world. So don't put yourself under that system. If you are in, and I've known a number of church members who were called into the church when they were in the military, and our advice has always been try to get out as soon as possible. Because one of the big issues, like I mentioned yesterday, when you join the military, if a person joins the military, they give up all of their rights. You surrender all your rights. The military chain of command becomes your God. It becomes the authority over your life. And you have no choice in it. You disobey any command. You can be court-martialed. You can be imprisoned. All kinds of nasty things can happen then. As I mentioned, it becomes very impractical to try to live a Christian life in the military because of the things like the Sabbath, holy days. You don't get to go and say, I need off on the seventh day or holy days or something like that. You do not have choice over what served in the mess hall, the chow lines, this kind of thing. Certain amount, but certainly not to the extent that we would want to follow. So it's not only a matter of possibly violating God's command about not murdering, but you are literally violating the first commandment too, which is you shall have no other gods before me, because the military chain of authority becomes God, controls every aspect of your life. When you wake up, when you go to bed, what you wear, how you groom yourself, everything. So there's just a whole host of issues associated with that. Continuing on, the way of God is the way of love, sacrifice, and sharing, Romans 12, 1 and 10. The teaching of God for an individual regarding the taking of human life is summed up in the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13. Jesus Christ repeated a great principle when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, 39. And the Apostle Paul said, love does no harm to a neighbor, Romans 13, 10. Then it references another chapter of this. Jesus stated, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And that's a key scripture as well, John 18, verse 36, which hopefully we'll get to before the end of class. In the Old Testament period, Israel was a kingdom of this world, yet with God as king. It exercised civil authority at God's command, including the power of earthly warfare. That time and situation has ended. And I think this addresses the heart of your question there. Yes, Israel was a physical kingdom, but God was the ruler. He was the one who told them when to go to war and when to fight to accomplish his purpose for the nation, for prophetic purposes and that sort of thing. So again, that time and situation is ended. People have rejected God and turned their back on him, and that is no longer the case. The Church of God today, continuing, is a spiritual nation, spiritual Israel. As Christians, we have come out of darkness from the power of Satan to the power of the kingdom of God. Acts 26, 18, Colossians 1, 11 through 13. That kingdom is not found in any national governments today. Rather, we now have our citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3, 20, being ambassadors of a kingdom that is yet to be established throughout this earth. Therefore, we do not fight in earthly warfare. Consider that if Christians had the responsibility of taking up arms for their respective countries, then a war between those countries would have Christians fighting other Christians, an obviously untenable circumstance, as Christ's disciples are to be characterized by their love for one another, John 13, 34, and 35. And that, as already pointed out, means doing no harm, Romans 13, 10. We are to emulate the actions of Jesus, 1 Peter 4, 1, 13 through 16. He did not respond in kind when he was reviled, and he did not threaten when he suffered. He suffered for doing good and endured it patiently because of his desire to please God, 1 Peter 2, 19 through 24. He taught that to be angry with our brother can result in sin, Matthew 5, 21, 22. We covered that yesterday. We are to love even our enemies and do good to those who hate us, verses 43, 44. Covered that again yesterday. We are not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance belongs to God, Romans 12, verse 19. And again, we talked about seeking revenge and getting back and so on yesterday as well. Our warfare as Christians is in the spiritual arena, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We do not war against flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:3, but against wicked spirits in high places, Ephesians 6:12. We are to be faithful spiritual soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. This is our calling in life. As such, a Christian must at times face a conflict between man's laws and the laws of Almighty God. When that happens, the Christian must obey the laws of God, which always take precedent. Acts 5, 29, 1 Peter 2, 13, and 14. In fact, we should try to avoid conflicts if we can, Romans 12, verse 18. And joining the military is not conducive to that. In most countries, the military has its own rules and regulations. A person in the military is not free to decide what he or she can do, but is under the authority of superiors and must do what they say or risk severe consequences. This is exactly what I was saying about the military command and chain of authority. The wisest course of action is to refrain from putting oneself in such a position, since a person in the military is subject to its authority and may be called upon to take human life or violate other areas or principles of God's law. Paul tells us not to become slaves of men, 1 Corinthians 7:23. And when you join the military, you are essentially a slave. You have surrendered all your rights to someone else. Therefore, in conclusion, the United Church of God, an international association, supports the conscientious objection of its members to military service and war. Thanks, Katie, and I'll leave this up here if I forget to give it back to you. Just a few other comments. When I was your age, the Vietnam War was going on. I knew students from my high school who were drafted and died in Vietnam. My older brother, as I mentioned, was had to registered as a CO, conscientious objector, and had to work in a nonprofit. I think I mentioned he worked in a hospital as a janitor, basically, which was a waste because he was valedictorian of his high school class, and he spends his time mopping floors in a night shift at a hospital. Very hard on him at that time. But that's the way it was. Now, we went to an all-volunteer army. I don't remember exactly when, something like 15 years ago in the nation. So it is all volunteer. So those are, there is no draft. There is still registration for the draft when males turn 18. But yeah, I remember hearing horror stories when I was your age. And it wasn't just a matter of saying you were a conscientious objector. You went before, it was either, I don't remember whether it was a draft board, which was in every city had draft boards, and that was a committee of citizens, five or six men. Sometimes you'd go before a judge, if I remember correctly, and you had to explain and justify your beliefs and prove they were sincere convictions, and it wasn't a matter of you just being afraid of being shipped off to Vietnam. And if you could not convince them of your convictions, one of two things. You would be drafted anyway and sent to join the Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines, or you would go to prison. I personally don't know anybody who went to prison, but I do know people who were in the military when they were called into the church. Arthur Suckling is... elderly gentleman who from Britain, who's an elder there in Colorado. It was in the Navy when he was called into the church, and he got locked up in the brig for several weeks or several months because of his conviction. Because he said, "Okay, I can't work on the Sabbath anymore," so he got locked in the military jail there. So that's a real thing church members have had to deal with over the years. Philosophically, going back to your question, how do we deal with a situation as happened with 9/11 and the United States being attacked? Our official position would be that we rely on God for protection. He can do that miraculously, as we see various times in Old Testament history. Taking care of armies, causing them to get confused and fight one another instead of fighting Israel. Other cases where God sent giant hailstones that wiped out armies. There was the city of Jericho with the earthquake that collapsed its walls and left it defenseless before the Israelites. So God can and does perform miracles when that's when that is His purpose and His will. We do know prophetically that at some point this nation is going to fall as a result of its sin. So, I mean, that's part of our message, part of our warning message in the church and our magazines and Beyond Today TV program is to warn the nation of the consequences of its coming sins, for its sins that are coming. So, yeah, from that standpoint, too, it would not be good to join the military knowing that ultimately, at some point, the United States is going to face defeat and collapse militarily. It's a dramatic change what has happened. I was born in 1954, part of the baby boomer generation. My dad, when he was a senior in high school, this was right at the end of World War II, but he and all of my uncles joined the military, every one of them, during World War II. My dad signed up for the Marines while he was still in high school, but the war ended before he went to war or was called to serve in that way. He did go ahead and serve a two-year stint in the U.S. Marines. Yeah, that was very common at that time. Used to be virtually everybody was a military veteran. In politics, it used to be you pretty much had to be a military veteran to be viewed as a patriotic citizen and run for political office. That's no longer the case. It's changed dramatically since then. So, yes, we've had a huge number of shifts in our society and culture since then. Yeah, defense of the nation. Yeah, actually, World War II, and that ended in 1945, which seems like ancient history to all of you, but it was less than a decade before I was born. The United States has not really won a war since then in the way that we won World War II, which was unconditional surrender. Those were the terms we imposed on Germany and on Japan, unconditional surrender. You don't get any say in the peace. After that came Korea about 10 years later. That was going on when I was born. That ended in a truce. And you've been reading the headlines about North Korea, and you see how well that's worked out. You got this idiot in charge over there developing nuclear weapons while his people starve. You had Vietnam in the 60s, on up into the 70s. That ended with us declaring victory and pulling out. And within a matter of a few years, South Vietnam collapsed and became communist, as well as Laos and Cambodia and the other ones. And if any of you have ever seen the movie The Killing Fields about Cambodia, the slaughter that took place, about, I want to say, something like a fifth of the population was killed when the communists took over in Cambodia. Let's see, what other wars have we had since then? Well, the two Gulf Wars, Iraq, the first one in 91, which we went in, defeated Saddam Hussein, kicked him out of Kuwait, but we didn't go further and remove him from power. So we had to fight another war several years later, the second Gulf War. And then now we've been in a quagmire in Afghanistan and Iraq. We pulled out of Iraq again, and that what happened then? That led to the rise of ISIS and the incredible bloodshed and slaughter that's taken place, and now finally it looks like ISIS is pretty much done away with, but Afghanistan is still going on. So the United States, even though we are by far the biggest, most powerful military in the world, we can't win wars against a bunch of guys in caves there in Afghanistan. So that just shows something about what has happened to our power. Leviticus 23, God said that I will break the pride of your power. So we have this power, but we don't know how to use it. We can't decisively defeat our enemies anymore, and haven't for several generations since World War II. So it's, I mean, to me, the way I see this, I see playing out in our society and culture exactly what God foretold would happen to the nation. So that's a big, long digression, but it's a big, important subject. Yes, Charlie.
We're not, I know this might sound weird, but pretty much what you're saying is we shouldn't support the troops because they are out killing the enemy, correct?
I'm not saying that. I personally, well, your key phrase, support the troops. Personally, when I sit beside a military member on the plane or something, or see one on a plane, and it's one-on-one, I say, thank you for your service. And I do. I'm very grateful there are men out there doing that. So can support the men, but not support going to war against others. I'm grateful there are men who do that. men and women who do that, because I hate to see what our country would be like without that. But yeah, you can do that without necessarily supporting actively going to war against other people. We have to understand too, you know, it is very not politically correct to say this, but Islam, and I will be blunt about this, it is a satanic deception. They are commanded in their holy book to make war against non-Muslims, and to not stop until Islam reigns supreme throughout the world. That is commanded in their holy book, the Quran. I've got a dog-eared copy of the Quran on my bookshelf at home, just reading for some of the quotes in it just last week. And you can go online and find this, what the Quran says about war. It says not to take Jews and Christians as your friends. This isn't in the Quran, but it's in some of their other holy writings. It's perfectly acceptable to lie to non-Muslims to accomplish the goal of furthering Islam. Things like that. The Quran commands them to smite the necks of unbelievers. Do they believe this? Why do you think there are so many beheadings? They're doing exactly what the Quran tells them to do, to smite the necks of unbelievers. In other words, cut off their heads. They get that right out of their holy book. So that, again, it's a satanic religion. Don't believe all the garbage you hear about Islam being a peaceful religion in the news. They're lying. Anybody can read the Quran and read what it says about how they are to treat non-Muslims. So it is an eternal war. It's been going on since the 600s when Muhammad started that religion. Read the editorial I wrote in the Good News magazine about Constantinople, which fell in 1453. That was the capital of the Roman Empire. At that time, fell to the invading Muslim Turks. And they slaughtered all of the soldiers, brutally tortured a lot of them. This isn't all in the article, the editorial I wrote, but they enslaved the people. Slavery is still practiced today, overwhelmingly, in Muslim countries. Which is perfectly, it's advocated in the Quran to enslave those who are not Muslims. So yeah, we are in a fight to the death between Islamic civilization and Western civilization. That's what we see played out in the headlines in Europe, in Israel. The terrorist attacks, the car rammings, suicide bombings, all this kind of thing. That's what they're commanded to do in their holy book. So it is coming. We know from Daniel 11, eventually it's going to play out between the king of the south, which is apparently a Muslim confederation of some sort, and king of the north, which we would understand to be centered in Europe. That cultural clash, and you've seen all the problems. Hopefully you're paying attention to the headlines and see all the problems with the tremendous number of rapes in Europe, which aren't discussed in our Western media. Muslim men are, again, encouraged in the Quran. That's part of the spoils of victory. When they take over a country, they can rape the non-Muslim women there. So there's thousands of rapes from immigrants taking place in Sweden, in Germany, in Denmark, places like that, Italy, Greece. So, and Islamic leaders have been saying for years, we're going to take over Europe. We're going to take over Rome. We're going to capture it and put an end to Christianity. So that is a war that is playing out below the surface right now, but eventually it's going to dominate the world. And as described there in Daniel 11, just before the return of Jesus Christ. So that's when you overlay the headlines with what we read in prophecy, that's what's going on. Bit of a digression, but if you're interested in Islam, go on our website. I did a series of three sermons on Islam about 10 years ago, going through the history of Islam, who Muhammad was, what kind of person he was. I went through a number of quotes from the Quran explaining their major beliefs. And it's very, very eye-opening. You just will not, our media, frankly, in my opinion, and I say this from somebody who's worked in journalism and publishing for 40 years now, our media is treasonous. It's true. I have no other word to describe it. It is treasonous. Because any of them can go out and get a copy of the Quran and read what it says. And I never hear any of them quoting. And instead, the party line, the mantra is Islam is a peaceful religion. These people are all peaceful. No, they're not. Their book tells them to kill us. That's why I say they are treasonous, because they will not. They are covering up the truth about Islam. And meanwhile, criticizing Christianity any way that we can. That is treason. So I'm glad we finally have some people in office who are not afraid to say those things. So anyway, okay, any other questions, comments about that? Sobering, but that's the world we live in. Yeah, even in the Philippines, too. Yeah, they're having huge problems there with Muslims trying to take over the Philippines. Philippines has hundreds of islands, and there was a phrase that was coined about 10 or 15 years ago called the bloody borders of Islam. And what that meant is along the borders of Islamic countries, wherever they are in the world, there are wars going on because Islam is expanding out and trying to take over. And that is true. You see it. You see it in Afghanistan. You see it in Iraq. You see it in Israel. You see it across Africa. You see it in Nigeria with Boko Haram and kidnapping all these girls and so on. Why do they kidnap the girls? To sell them into slavery or to use them as sex slaves for the Muslim fighters. You see it in Europe. You see it in Russia and Chechnya and even in China, Philippines, just wherever Islamic countries exist along their borders, there are wars, the bloody borders of Islam. That's been the history of that conflict ever since the Islamic religion was founded. And, of course, that plays out a lot in the history of Israel and the Middle East, too, as well. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Yeah, don't get me wound up on that. I'll go on forever and ever. So okay, let's get back to the text here. Top of page 28. Okay, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Christ continues here. He's covered a lot of ground. We just completed the Lord's Prayer. Now he gets into a section where he talks about our priorities in life and gives several different illustrations of this. So he says, "There, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, he's talking about our priorities in life. Are our priorities focused on materialism, the things of this world? They should not be. I should also make clear this isn't everything the Bible says on this subject, because other scriptures, for instance, says if a man doesn't work, he neither shall he eat. As the Apostle Paul put it, we are to work hard. We have to provide for our families and to provide for the future and to share with others as well. So the issue here is really misplaced values. His disciples must not lay up treasure for themselves. So we have to honestly ask where our heart is. What are our priorities in life? Is our heart set on the things of this world or on the things of God? And the answer to that question will determine how we live our lives. Continuing now, verse 22, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So again, he's talking about the focus of our lives. If our focus is on the right things, that will be reflected in our life, and we will, as it says here, walk in the light of God's truth. But if our focus is out of whack and not focused on the right things, then everything in life is going to be somewhat off kilter, out of balance, out of whack a bit there. And things just don't go right. So he says that we can't serve God while also trying to serve wealth and a materialistic lifestyle. We can try, but one master or the other is going to have to suffer. You can't serve both of them. It will be one or the other. Continuing, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So, again, this isn't everything the Bible says on this. Again, we do have to work. We are to provide for our families and ourselves, not be a leech off the government or off other people. That's not what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's just talking about our priorities, what it is that we focus and organize our lives around. But he also says, don't be anxious about physical things. Don't obsess over physical things. The latest clothing, the latest hot rod, the best and greatest computer or stereo system, sound system, or something like that. It tells us that God takes care of the birds and the flowers of the field, so he will take care of our needs. Notice not necessarily our wants, but he will take care of our needs. He does promise that. Again, he wants to see how we prioritize our lives, what it is that we put first. And then classic scripture, good memory scripture here, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice there are two elements to this. Seek first the kingdom of God, which we should do. Absolutely. Here's a command from Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. But there's actually two things we're told to seek here. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness. How do we get to the kingdom of God? By becoming righteous as God is righteous. How do we become righteous as God is righteous? Well, we've got three chapters here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Telling us how to become like God, how to become godlike. So seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And here we have three chapters that beautifully summarize what God is looking for in us. Again, this is the whole point. I keep repeating this again and again about disciples. What is the goal of a disciple? The goal of a disciple is to become just like his master. How do we become just like Jesus Christ? Well, here's three chapters of instruction directly from him as to how to become like him. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A lot of people do worry. They get very anxious, nervous about the future, and it can be pretty frightening. Sometimes people will worry and obsess over it to the point they become mentally out of kilter, off base with that. So we don't need to worry about that. God promises to take care of us so long as we are doing what we ought to be doing. So, okay, any questions before we move on to the next chapter here? Okay, moving right along to chapter 7, third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins here, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I should point out here, this word judge here actually means condemn. others. In other words, we are not to condemn another person because, again, that is not our place. God is the judge. Jesus Christ is the one to whom God has committed judgment. So we are not the judges. We're the ones who condemn, I should say. Now, a lot of people use this verse to say, well, you can't judge me. That's a something you hear all the time today. And it's nonsense. It's nonsense. We have to make judgments and evaluations all the time. We have to discern. We have to gather information as to what is right or what is wrong, or if there's two rights, which is better and which is worse. Some things are not black and white, right or wrong. Some things are just better, or some things are best. And we have to make judgments like that. That's why God gave us brains. That's why he gave us his word. He gave us his word so we can tell right from wrong, good from evil, and so on. And he gave us brains to analyze that. He wants us to have our minds filled with his word so we can make right and proper judgments. But just to blanket say, we're never to judge anything. No, that's not what Christ is talking about here. For example, if you're an employer or a supervisor, you have to make judgments on who it is you hire or don't hire. And you want to you want to hire the best person for the job. If you're an employee, you have to determine what your priorities are going to be, unless somebody's telling you what you have to do every day. You have to determine what's most important, what's the best, the most important thing for me to do. So we're continually having to make judgments all the time. And again, that's why God gave us brains and why he gave us his book to teach us wisdom. And continuing, well, let's see another parallel verse, John 7, verse 24. Jesus here tells us that we are to judge. And how we are to judge. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't just judge by what you see on the surface, but judge with righteous judgment. Christ here expects us to be judging. So we do have to judge things, but not based on appearance, but by gathering the facts and viewing things through God's perspective. With righteous judgment is the way it's worded here. So continuing back in Matthew 7, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you will see clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I like the way the contemporary English version puts this. Don't condemn others and God won't condemn you. God will be as hard on you as you are on others. He will treat you exactly as you treat them. And I think that sums it up very well. Again, as we talked about yesterday, God is going to evaluate us, judge us by the same standard we use in evaluating other or judging other people. And of course, that is a problem we see again and again with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, that they had this feeling of superiority, of self-righteousness. So they're constantly going around and judging others by their standard of righteousness. Not God's standard of righteousness, but their standards of righteousness. And therefore, they're continually accusing Jesus Christ of breaking the Sabbath by doing things like healing. So Christ explains that we should focus more on judging ourselves rather than on judging others. And we should center our attention on the plank in our own eye, meaning our symbolically our own faults, our own problems and issues, before honing in on what we perceive to be the problems or issues of other people. So continuing on then, verse 6 here of Matthew 7. After pointing out this principle, Jesus then warns about going in the opposite extreme. And he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces, or tear you in pieces. Well, what does this mean? Any of you spend any time around hogs? Hopefully not. I didn't spend a lot of time when it was a kid, teenager, your age, but where I lived in the countryside in Alabama, hogs were very common, and they are just absolute filthy, disgusting creatures there. So they can be very mean, very nasty. They have tusks on them that are just covered with nasty bacteria, and if you happen to get scraped or scratched or gored by one of those, you are going to get an infection from it there. So they're just very nasty animals. And the dogs here do not give what is holy to the dogs. It's not talking about our, you know, cuddly little fluffy that sits on our lap. Dogs at that time, many were wild. Some were domesticated. They were not viewed as household pets. So Jesus is actually talking about a period in which dogs were kind of pack animals. They would hang around in the town to steal and beg food from people, but they were not, on the whole, viewed as household pets at that time. They were wild, semi-wild animals who could be nasty and harmful, wild dogs. So they're considered unclean and despised at that time, something like pigs. So together, the two animals pictured here, just mentioned here, describing something that is vicious, that is unclean. On the other hand, the pearls that Jesus refers to here are the precious truths of God's word. So what he's saying here is we are not to try to convert other people by dumping all the pearls of God's truth on them, even though they have no interest in that. They're not interested in it at all. So don't go around trying to convert people who have no interest. This is not to say we shouldn't have sincere conversations with people about this. But if they're just disinterested, don't waste your time on it. God is the one who has to do the calling for people there. So sometimes it's better just to avoid that. Again, as we talked about yesterday, the principles of peacemaking. There, follow that. Yeah, don't try to make an issue of it by trying to force our beliefs on others. That has been an issue over the years. It's very natural when somebody first is called into the church. They're so excited and happy to learn these things. And the natural impulse is to want to go out and share it with other people. But more often than not, that just creates hard feelings because the other people don't want to hear about your new religious beliefs. So, yeah, in line with what is being said here, exercise some wisdom. Show some good judgment with that. There are times and places in which it's natural to bring up that kind of thing, but sometimes there are not as well. Continuing on, how can we know that we are discerning things properly here? Here Jesus gives an answer to that by persistent prayer. As he says in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So God tells us to come and ask him for things in prayer. And he is willing to help us. Sometimes we might think that God doesn't really care if we don't get our prayers answered. So this is why Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus's point here is that even though a parent may be carnal and unconverted and having human nature that is naturally self-centered, but even so, they want to give good things to their children. And if a human parent can do that, how much more will God want to give good things and blessings to his children, whom he very deeply loves? So he tells us we have a Heavenly Father who is kind and gracious and willingly gives his good gifts to his children who ask him in prayer. Doesn't mean he gives us everything, but he does give us what we really need. So that's a good breaking point. So we will stop right here.